Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. I hope you can all see the screen behind me. Yes? Very good to be with you from a far-off land, but many connections with this area through the MacPherson family, because Brother Mac's brother lives in my meeting at Rugby, so there is a link. Well, what we're going to look at this evening are these cities of refuge, which show the incredible care that God had for his people. Merciful arrangements so that if there was an accidental death, there was a provision that there wouldn't be more bloodshed. And these six cities of refuge, which we've got on the map there, were carefully chosen by God. And we should see that the names of the cities give us a wonderful parable of our journey to the kingdom of God. So what we're going to deal with is not just a historic thing, something that happened long, long ago, but is something which we can share. It's part of our journey to the kingdom of God. Now, God laid down right back in the Garden of Eden that, not the Garden of Eden, but I mean in very early times in Genesis chapter 9, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So here is this principle that in God's eyes, the shedding of blood is something which is unacceptable to God. Because man is in God's image. The animals are not. You can slay the animals, you can eat them at this time after the flood. So man is set apart as somebody who is special. And yet we know that accidents do happen. And especially in a rural community, as the children of Israel were, accidents do happen. Now, when we come to the Ten Commandments, we read the principles there. And in the following chapter, in Exodus chapter 21, God makes this provision. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. But if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. And so we begin to see this merciful arrangement by God that there should be places of refuge for people who had accidentally killed their fellow, entirely accidental, and this was a place that they could go to for safety. And so as we read through and we go through Numbers and Deuteronomy, we find more details of these cities of refuge. And there are three main chapters, Numbers chapter 35, Deuteronomy chapter 19, the chapter which we read, Joshua chapter 20, and there is a little bit of detail in Deuteronomy chapter 4. These are the main chapters which deal with these cities of refuge. Now, one of the important things is that these were Levitical cities. So if we just turn, if you've got some markers, it's worth putting a marker in Joshua chapter 20. I'll just do that myself. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 35. And the beginning of Numbers chapter 35 deals with the 48 cities that were given to the Levites. And we're told in verse 2, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and you shall give also to the Levites the suburbs of the cities round about. And this was a place for the Levites to live with the cattle that they had. And verse 4 says, the suburbs of the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits round about. And ye shall measure from without the city on the east 2,000 cubits, on the south 2,000 cubits, on the west 2,000 cubits, on the north 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the midst. This shall be to them the suburbs of the city. So what God was saying here, right, you've got the city, you measure out 2,000 cubits, 900 metres, to the north, to the south, to the east and to the west. And that forms the suburbs of these cities. Now, why in verse 4 it says 1,000 cubits, and then in the next verse is 2,000 cubits, it is a bit of a mystery to me, I must confess. But it seems clear that the suburbs went out 2,000 cubits on either side of the city. And that was termed the suburbs of the city. And when these became cities of refuge, it was within this square that people had to remain. It wasn't just in the city. They could go out into the fields, but they mustn't go outside the boundaries of that city. So there were 48 cities that were Levitical cities, and it was from those 48 that these six cities were chosen. Interestingly, it appears that although they're termed Levitical cities, they were shared by whoever's tribe it was. So it wasn't exclusively a Levitical city. There were ordinary people living in it, and in addition, there were the Levites. There's a little phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 27 that gives us a clue. The Levites within thy gates, indicating that there were other inhabitants in that city. So the Levitical cities were centres from which the word of God would go forth to the land of Israel. 48 of them meant they were well scattered throughout Israel. And I say just six of those became cities of refuge. So why was it necessary for there to be these cities of refuge? Well, as I said before, they were an agricultural community, and when you're working in the fields, accidents are almost inevitable. Very often it is human error, but they do occur. And what God wanted to do was to avoid there being further bloodshed amongst his people. So how did the whole system work? Well, if we go to Numbers chapter 35, we're still there, then the rest of the chapter gives details, and I'll just put them up on the screen, the relevant verses, we'll just deal with it step by step. So just running through Numbers chapter 35 and verse 11. Then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any persons at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not, until he stand before the congregation in judgment. These six cities shall be a refuge, that's verse 15, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any persons unaware may flee thither. So here was a provision not just for Israel, but anybody living in the land could use these facilities. Now, we read in Joshua, and I'll just put these extra details are supplied by different passages. And Joshua adds extra bit, you know, flee, unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And we understand that's what the purpose of the city. It was to be a refuge. And the avenger of blood couldn't come into that city. You were safe there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, which just adds a few more details, makes it clear that this person who is to seek refuge and remain in the city of refuge must be somebody who hated not the person that lay dead at his feet, as it were, hated him not in time past. And again, Deuteronomy 19 just adds this detail, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood, aye, guilt, be upon thee. So that was the purpose, to prevent further bloodshed. Now, some examples are given of the kind of accidents that could occur. And Deuteronomy chapter 19, if we just turn to that chapter, it gives an example there of what could happen in daily life in the fields. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, whom he hated not in times past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbour to hew wood, and his hand fetch a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbour that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, insomuch as he hated him not in time past. So, clear example, chopping down wood, axe head flies off, hits your neighbour who's been helping you, there he is dead. City of refuge, quick sharp. Numbers chapter 35, perhaps we should have put this on first, save us going back there, but Numbers chapter 35 gives another example, and verse 22, but if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without lying in wait, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought him harm, then the congregation will judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood, according to his judgments. Anybody been to Israel? You know, it's very stony ground. And they would take the stones out of the field and throw them to the boundaries. And it would be very easy, you know, busy throwing stones, not to see somebody coming up and hit them, and they die. So there's another example there. In Numbers 35, verses 16 to 21, gives another side. If he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he smite him with the throwing of a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. If it's been done deliberately, then he's been got to die. Or if he smites him with a hand weapon or wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. So there were, could be cases where it was deliberate murder, and that person was not allowed to live. There was a procedure, as we shall see, which sorted out whether it was an accident or not. And again, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 11 to 13. If a man hate his neighbour and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth unto one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. There is to be no pity. So there could be examples of deliberate murder and people trying to get away with it by fleeing to the city of refuge, but God had taken that into account, and as we shall see, the procedure was laid down to prevent it. Now, Deuteronomy 19, verse 5, he shall flee unto one of these cities, he that had not been a deliberate murder, will flee unto one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, insomuch as he hated him not in times past. So there was an urgency about getting to the city of refuge, because if the avenger of blood, the relative of the man that you had killed, did catch up with you, he had every right to put you to death to avenge the blood of his brother. So there was a considerable urgency on the part of those who, and this tragedy had come, entered into their lives, to get to the city as quickly as possible. I'm not sure, there's a picture I took off the internet, I don't think it's quite going to get into the city in time. I think these people, the avenger of blood on horseback, is going to overtake him. But it just gives you an idea. And the gates of the cities of refuge had to be open 24/7, never shut, because you didn't know any time, day and night, whether somebody would be fleeing there. And Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 3, if we're in Deuteronomy, talks about thou shalt prepare thee a way, or Revised Standard Version, you shall prepare the road. And Jewish tradition says that at every intersection you had to put a signpost saying Miklat, which means city of refuge, with the direction arrow, so that there could be no hindrance to anybody who was fleeing, who didn't know the countryside. At every possible junction, you had to signpost where it was. And they also were responsible for maintaining those roads so that anybody could flee there with the least difficulty. And in the light of that, there's an interesting phrase, isn't there, in Isaiah chapter 57. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So God is using the language of the preparation that they had to make for the cities of refuge to talk about their own life in the truth, as we would say it. Remove the difficulties. Don't put barriers in people's way to understanding the truth. Don't make unnecessary difficulties. Prepare the way so that people can come in to the city of refuge. So these six cities were reasonably evenly spaced. We can see there's a bit of overlap on the Golan and Ramoth-Gilead. But they were never more than, the circle itself is 36 miles, probably kilometres we want, don't we? So never more than, that's no more than 30 kilometres. So even if you lived over here, it was no more than a 60 kilometre journey. So a substantial one, but there was a way. You had to find the nearest way and take it up. So let's just run through the sequence and then we'll look at the passages. So the prescribed sequence was, when you had come to the city of refuge, was that you were examined by the elders of that city and your case queried why you were here, what had you done. They wanted all the details. And then it seems that at a pre-appointed time, with the elders of the city where the accident had taken place, the Levitical elders of the city of refuge would take you back to the scene of the crime, as it were, and the case would then be judged by both sides to see whether indeed it was an accident or whether they could say, oh no, it's always on about he hated this chap and that, and you could then work out, well, this wasn't an accident, this was murder. So the case was examined by both sets of elders of the city of refuge and the city where the person who had been killed lived. And if he was guilty, then he would be presumably stoned to death. He would be slain. But if he wasn't guilty, if it was shown to be an accident, then he would return with the elders back to the Levitical city, and there he had to remain. So that's the sequence, and we'll add to it as we go along. So the Joshua chapter 20, we read these words, didn't we? And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city unto them, give him a place that he may dwell among them, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment. So, you know, it might take a week or two to get it all set up and organised. But so he was allowed to remain in the city until this appointed time of judgment. And then switching to the Numbers account, Numbers chapter 35, verse 24 says, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. Now, was it accidental? Was it deliberate? And verse 25, the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it. And there was a stipulation about that abiding in it. If the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city, so the suburbs of his city whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of the blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge. So God makes it quite clear to these people, having entered the city of refuge, you have to remain in that city If you go out of the city of refuge, then you do so at your own peril. And then suddenly the account takes a whole new dimension, because there was an occasion when he could go back to his home. And Numbers goes on. They shall saw him to the city of his refuge where he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest that was anointed with the holy oil. And it repeats it again, until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. And Joshua also paints a similar, very parallel picture, isn't there? We read, he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then, after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return and come unto his own city, unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And so we see, brothers and sisters, this wonderful parable. Dwelling in the city of refuge was an indeterminate stay. If the high priest was just newly been appointed and a young man, then you probably would be in that city of refuge till the day of your death. But if the high priest was an old man, well, then you had a hope that there would be a day when, following his death, you will be allowed to go home. But all the while that the high priest was alive, there you were. You were separated from your family and from your home. You'd have to leave them behind. They could come and visit you. You couldn't go and visit them. But God saw to it that this was tempered, this fact that you were now separated from your house and home, that these were Levitical cities, and of all the cities in Israel, surely the Levitical cities should have been the most interesting to live in, because this was where the law was being taught to Israel. And you could have good conversations about the meaning of the law and all the implications of it. So there were compensations for it. So they should have been good cities. And there will be others in this city who are in exactly the same position of you, as you are. And everything depended upon the death of the high priest. That was your release. And so, as I'm sure you're aware, I'm not teaching you anything new. We can see that, you know, what a wonderful parable this is, that at the death of the high priest, there is a going back to your inheritance. So, again, let's just run through the sequence and then look at the passages. So, the release depends upon the death of the high priest. For ourselves, brothers and sisters, we see in this a parable of our journey. We see the cities of refuge as being the ecclesias. And ourselves, there came a time in the life of each one of us, if we've been baptized, that we realized that the Lord Jesus died that I might live. And although our hands hadn't cast stones at him, yet in a sense he bore our sins in his body to the tree. And so there came a realization in our lives that we were murderers. Not deliberate murderers, but, as it were, accidental murderers. The Lord Jesus died that I might have hope of life. And God will see to it. And it is so wonderful to ask brothers and sisters how they came to the truth, the many different ways that God uses. But when a person with open mind seeks for truth, God will lead him to the cities of refuge. And there we can be safe. So as I say, there came a stage in each one of us when we realised this. We had to do something about it. We weren't deliberate sinners, but the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body. And God provided ecclesias around the world for people to flee to. And just as the children of Israel had to signpost this way to the city of refuge, so it's our responsibility to tell the world outside that this is the place of truth, and we advertise and we talk, we try and make people understand that there is a place that they can come to, and as I say, in the mercy of God, God leads people to us so that we can instruct them in the way of truth. Now, having arrived at the city of refuge and seek to enter, we are then examined, aren't we, by the elders. And as far as I know, this is the only passage, as it were, that justifies our method of interviewing candidates for baptism, to make sure that they understand what they are doing and that they fully understand the message of the gospel. So just as in the city of refuge, motives were examined, and so in order to become part of the ecclesia, and we are examined, and then we join the congregation, don't we? This is the place where the truth is taught, and we become part of the ecclesia, and we have to remain within the city. We can leave, but we leave at our peril, and usually leaving the city results in death. Doesn't always. We welcome those that come back, but the principle is, this is the city, remain in. Now, for us, the high priest has already died, hasn't he? The Lord Jesus, he has been offered and is now raised again. So we are not remaining within the city until the death of the high priest. For us, it's a different perspective. Time has moved on. For the Israelites, for another 1,500 years, they were anticipating a Messiah who would come. How many would be able to understand what the city of refuge and the death of the high priest was all about? We have no knowledge. But I'm sure men like David and the great prophets would tease out this meaning and know that the Messiah was to come to be the one that would save them from sin and death. But for us, because we're this side of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remain into the city until our death, or until the return of the Lord Jesus. And his return enables us to return to our promised inheritance. Not the city that we came from, we have left that behind. But in Christ Jesus, we have an inheritance, a promise of everlasting life in the kingdom of God, an inheritance in the beautiful land of Israel, as it will be in the kingdom of God. And God has made it clear in Ezekiel that there will be allotments. People will have a place that they can go to. When their community back at home has gone to sleep, and saints in an instant will be able to go to the land of Israel and share sweet fellowship with brothers and sisters, many from far off times. But there is an inheritance that he has promised, and the death and the return of the Lord Jesus enables that change to go to that inheritance. And that's really the significance. It was a Levitical city, and the word Levi means join, doesn't it? We have been joined. We have become heirs to the great and precious promises. And if, in the mercy of God, we remain faithful in the city, then the revenger of blood, human nature, death can have no more dominion over us. Might temporarily, but it is asleep. There is the resurrection and the wonderful hope of life everlasting. Now, we don't actually have any examples in Scripture of people going to the cities of refuge. We have the details in the chapters we've looked at, but we don't have any examples given in Scripture of somebody fleeing to a city of refuge. But I'm quite sure that they were there and they were used, because there would be many accidents, I'm quite sure. But there are two interesting allusions. If we turn to Psalm 143, David, if David is the psalmist here, let's just have a look at the heading to it. Yes, it is a Psalm of David. David in 143, verse 9, 10 and 11, deliver me O Lord, from mine enemies, I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, make me alive. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble, and in thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. Now, I'm sure David had in the back of his mind these cities of refuge, and he fled, as it were, to God and sought refuge in him. And God was able to deliver him out of trouble from those who would come and put him to death. So there's one allusion. And then, of course, we have, let's just click on Hebrews chapter 6, again, well-known verse, which I'm sure that Paul, and I'm sure Paul wrote Hebrews, had in mind the cities of refuge when he penned these words in Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 18 to 20. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Now we know what the veil signifies, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus. The veil was rent, the death of the Lord Jesus. So, wonderful terminology to take us back in their minds to the tabernacle and the temple and the veil and the representation of the Lord Jesus and of his death and going through the veil, everlasting life. Whither the forerunner for us is entered into the most holy place, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I'm sure the background to those words, Paul was thinking of the wonderful parable of the cities of refuge. And you can imagine when Jesus talked to his disciples and expounded all things unto them from Moses and the prophets, the cities of refuge will be something that he would open up to them. Death of the high priest? No, what did it mean? Well, that was my death. I have died that there might be this salvation. In the names that we read in Joshua chapter 20, I believe was a wonderful parable of ecclesial life and the hope of resurrection hidden in the names that God chose for these particular cities. And in Joshua, the names that we read worked from the north there, down to Shechem, to Hebron, then went across to Beza, up to Ramoth, and then to Gonan. So that is the order in which they were put forth. So we read in Joshua chapter 20. Let's just turn to it. Let's have it there as well as upon the screen. Joshua chapter 20 is the only place that names all of the six cities. But as well as just giving the names of the cities, it also describes where they were and other little bits of description, which again we shall see all fit so beautifully. So this is his listing that we read in verse 7. They appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, Shechem in Mount Ephraim, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward, Beza in the wilderness, upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. And the Deuteronomy account, which we've just read a few weeks ago, that account only talks about the ones that were on the far side of the Jordan, because at that time they hadn't conquered the rest of the land, and therefore the other cities hadn't been allocated. So Joshua 20 is the full list. So it starts at Kadesh. That's the site of Kadesh today It's up in Galilee, as it said there, in Mount Naphtali. Now, Kadesh means a sanctum, but not an old-fashioned word, but it comes from the root meaning to be made or to be pronounced clean, either ceremonially or morally. And what I think this is telling us, this is the start of the journey. We come into the city of refuge. This is where we start the journey. And it is a place where we are pronounced clean. We are washed in the waters of baptism. We are cleansed and we have a new life as we begin this journey to the kingdom of God. We're told that it is in Galilee, and the word for Galilee indicates a circle, and a circle has no beginning and no ending, and therefore in Scripture it is a symbol of everlasting life. And in the mercy of God, we have come to the ecclesia in the hope of everlasting life. But we're also told it is in Mount Naphtali. Now, if we go back to the naming of the children of Jacob, Naphtali was given his name because his mother said, talked about my wrestlings, and that's what Naphtali means, my wrestlings. Now, I'm sure I speak on behalf of you all that when we came to the truth, it often wasn't just plain sailing. I knew this was what I had to do. You know, I had to pluck up the courage to do it. I recognised the greatness of the step. And there were great wrestlings. And I'm sure for many of you, especially those that have come from outside our community, you know, as the light dawns and you see, and then all the implications, your family, you know, what they're going to think, your colleagues, what they're going to think. And very often, the start of the journey is associated with great wrestlings of mind, but you know it is right, and you make that decision and join this community in hope of everlasting life, and through the waters of baptism are made ceremonially clean to begin this journey. Now, the next city down was Shechem. Shechem lies between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, it is described as being in Mount Ephraim. Now, Shechem derives its name because it is sandwiched between these two mountains, in Hebrew, it has the idea of being the neck. The two mountains are like our shoulders, and it is on the neck that the yoke is placed, and we bear the load on the neck and on the shoulders. So the idea of Shechem is to be the burden bearer. That's the idea of Shechem. Now, Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph, he means double fruitfulness. He was the one that received, though he was the second born, he received the great blessing, didn't he, from Jacob. And his mother was a Gentile. Joseph married a Gentile. So, here we are, in the ecclesia, the idea is that we share the burden of the journey. God doesn't just, although it is an individual walk, don't misunderstand me, but God puts us in communities so that we can help each other on this journey. We can share the loads. We've got brothers who've been in the truth much longer than we have and have gone through the same passage, and they can help us and point out the right way. And, you know, it is wonderful that we have ecclesias. Those brothers and sisters who are in isolation have a much more difficult time. And it's a wonderful shaping of the character, isn't it? Being in the community, and there are problems that arise within ecclesias, and we have to sort them out. But this is all part of the shaping of them. So I think in this parable, God is saying, right, you're joining an ecclesia, you're going to share the burden. You're not alone. You've got brothers and sisters to help you. And there's the prospect of the Jew and Gentile being called, the double blessing. So Joseph's, Ephraim's father was a Jew and mother a Gentile. Perhaps, you know, that's all hidden in there. Now the third city, I'm afraid I haven't got a very good picture of that, so there's an old woodcutting of Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. Kirjath Arba means the city of four. This was the town where Anak and his three sons lived. So there were four giants in this land, in this particular city. But the city of four, the four square city, that again is a representation of the ecclesia. The encampment and of the children of Israel going through the wilderness was a picture of ecclesial life. And here is the ecclesia as a four square city. And Hebron means association. Judah means praise. Leah said, "Now will I praise Yahweh." And that's why he named him Judah. So again, is building this picture, burden-bearing, but being a four-square city to proclaim the word of God and to defend the truth from the enemy. As an ecclesia, we have a responsibility to praise our God for his mercy and his blessings towards us. Then we've reached the bottom of the map. We're at Hebron. Now, in Scripture, the idea of going from east to west across the River Jordan... We're going across to Beza and then up to Ramoth and Gilead. The idea of going this way, it conveys the idea of resurrection, attaining to the inheritance. So, by analogy, going in that direction is the opposite. It's death. Now, when we come to Beza, not exactly certain where Beza is. It is thought to be there. But Beza in the wilderness and the plain country of the Reubenites. Beza is a word which has a number of different meanings. Strong says an inaccessible spot. Brownbriggs and Rivers says a fortress. And you look at other dictionaries and that, and they talk about gold as being mined, and a sheepfold. So a whole total host of meanings to this city. But what it is associated with is death. We've gone over the River Jordan in the wrong direction, as it were. And so, an inaccessible spot, yes, that is the grave, isn't it? One way, unless we are raised from the dead. It is also a fortress, a place of concealment. A sheepfold, well, most of the saints have been gathered into the graves. But they haven't been forgotten by God. These are God's nuggets of gold, which he has laid aside until the day of resurrection. And Beza, we're told, was in the wilderness. So, you know, this again has this idea of being a place of desolation, place of death. No praise in this place here. But it belongs to the Reubenites. And Reuben means see a son. And therein lies our hope, that though end of our life, laid aside, concealed in the dust of the earth, yet we have a hope because of the Son of God. He rose from the dead, and that is a hope which we share. Now, when we come to the next city, Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, Ramoth means heights or eminences, or you know, it has the idea of being lifted up. And surely that, brothers and sisters, is our hope, that in the dust of the earth, we are looking for that day die of resurrection, of being raised up. And Gilead means a heap or a testimony. And as far as God is concerned, all the graves of his saints are known. They're not lost to him. They are memorial graves. And men and women of all ages will come forth from the dust of the earth because God remembers his brothers and his sisters. Gilead was so named because of the token which Jacob and Laban made, the agreement. And the agreement was that we won't forget the other. One side of the family will not forget the other side of the family. And I think we have in this God's promise that he will look after us. And this, there will be this rising from the dead. And it belongs to the Gadites. And what did Gad's mother say? A band, a troop. Leah said, a troop cometh. And there will be a day, brothers and sisters, when there will be a troop of people, an immense multitude of people who will rise from the grave, from the dust of the earth, on this day of resurrection, this standing up. Now, the last place is Golan in Bashan. Golan means to remove, to take away, but it comes from a root word meaning to deliver. In fact, it's got two roots to this word, a fascinating word. And the other root means to rejoice. So Golan has both the idea of being delivered and rejoicing. And surely, brothers and sisters, in the day of resurrection, both these aspects will be there. There will be a deliverance, ultimately, from this body of sin and death after the judgment seat. But there will be rejoicing. This multitude have risen from the dead, waiting, and they have waited for the death of the high priest, for those living before the time of the Jesus, for the return of the Lord Jesus, for those who have died after the Christ's first coming. There will be this deliverance, this rejoicing. And Bashan means smooth, but a special meaning is fertile. And we think of those words in Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord Jesus will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Here is an immense multitude of his brothers and sisters who he has gathered from the dust of the earth, brought together, given immortality. Manasseh, in the land of Manasseh means forgetting. And that's what we'll forget, won't we? The toil and the tribulation, all the problems that we had to get to this stage. That will be forgotten in the joy of immortality and the great work that has to be done in bringing the truth to the nations of the world. And so we see a wonderful parable in these cities, the coming, being washed and sharing the burden and working together, proclaiming the truth, but in hope that even though we die, there will be an elevation, a resurrection, there will be the deliverance and the joy. All because the high priest was faithful. He laid down his life that the sheep might have life eternal. And that, brothers and sisters, is the hope and the faith that we share. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, bring that day of resurrection. Bring that time of kingdom when God's name will be glorified and men and women throughout the world will see that the great God of Israel is the true and the living God. The God who created the heavens and the earth is the one who is to be praised forevermore. And so we see the mercy and the compassion of God making these arrangements for people who could have been put to death themselves, but didn't deserve it, and provision was made that they might have life. And that's the position we're in the mercy of God. We are worthy of death, we are of Adam, but God in his mercy has taken us and set us on this pathway to having this wonderful hope of life with the great high priest who has died but is now alive forevermore. Thank you.